Someone has famously said, the definition of insanity is doing the same things over and over again and expecting different results. By that standard, the Apostle Paul was at least moderately insane. So far in Acts, we've seen him travel from city to city. In each place he visits, the synagogue's there, and he preaches the gospel, the message of Jesus. And while many people have come to Christ, the outcome has generally been the same. And let's say it's not been great. There have been riots in the streets. Paul has been beaten, stoned, imprisoned, and largely driven out of every place he's been. And yet, here he is again, sharing the same gospel in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. And as we read this text, it's possible you had a bit of deja vu. Maybe you're wondering, haven't I read this somewhere before? In fact, maybe we covered chapter 17 last week. Mark forgot, but somehow he's ended up preaching the same sermon. And now I assure you that isn't what has happened. Instead, what we see here is Paul doing the same thing that he's always done, but doing the same thing in a different place. And by and large, we could say he meets with the same results. Some people come to Christ and many people don't. Eventually, Paul is driven out of town, as he has been before. What are we to make of this? Are we to conclude that the Apostle Paul is insane? And might also the same claim be made about us? Might we be bordering on insanity for the same reason? For almost 2,000 years, Christians have been believing and doing largely the same things as Paul. Reading the same old book, the Bible. Meeting each week to pray and listen to someone preach largely the same message Paul did. We upgrade our iPhones every couple of years. Aren't our message and methods long overdue for a change? And that's what many people argue. The rate of change in our culture is astonishing. It gives you whiplash. And for Christianity to stand a chance, surely we need to get with the program. We need to just update things a little. And yet it's at this point that Acts 17 really does help us. Because thankfully, I think we can say the Apostle Paul wasn't insane. Instead, in fact, the similarity between this and what we've seen before, this continual repetition, is in and of itself incredibly instructive. It suggests that what Paul is doing here provides us with a pattern not just of his own ministry, but a pattern for the church today. As he does the same things over and over again, we begin to see not just how Paul works, but how God himself works to grow his church. I mean, consider this. What if Paul had done something totally different wherever he went? What if he'd preached a completely different message in Macedonia to the one that he preached in Galatia? What if he employed a totally different method? In one place, opening up the Bible, but in another place, just leading some sort of abstract discussion group. We'd be left wondering, what are we supposed to do? How does the church grow? How do we advance? Is it just some kind of free-for-all, or is there some God-given message, some God-given method for growing the church? Has God provided us with guidance, guidance on how we can grow, guidance on how we can reach our friends or our family or our neighbors? Well, the answer is thankfully, yes, he has. That's what Acts 17 can do for us. In fact, the pattern here suggests that we should do essentially the same thing as Paul. And this should become clear when we consider what Paul did, because the pattern Paul follows isn't one he came up with himself. No, the pattern he follows is, in fact, the pattern of the Lord Jesus. What seems like redundancy is, in fact, not redundancy at all. This redundancy is really discipleship and evangelism training. Repetition really is the key to picking up any new skill, isn't it? And when we step back from this pattern here, we want to ask, what skill are we being taught here? How does Acts 17 train us? How does this passage equip us to serve Christ today? What I'd suggest is that it teaches us three things. Firstly, it tells us we should employ Paul's missionary strategy. We should employ his missionary strategy. In a moment, we'll think about what that is. And secondly, it tells us we should expect a mixed reception. Even though we're doing the right thing, people won't always receive the message. And then thirdly, we should emulate the model response. This passage teaches us exactly what a good response is, what it means to receive God's word with eagerness and gladness. Employ the missionary strategy, expect a mixed reception, emulate the model response. As we understand these things, we'll see that Paul is not insane. Instead, what looks like insanity provides us with an amazing amount of wisdom. And the first thing we learn then is we should employ Paul's missionary strategy. And really the point is this, as we witness Paul doing the same thing wherever he went, that suggests to us a clear approach. The way we learn facts is by taking a class. The way we learn a skill is usually by observing a pro. And what does this missionary pro teach us? Well, we can break his strategy down really into two things. There is a key method and a core message, a key method and a core message. The key method is to use the scriptures, and the core message is the good news of the Son, the good news of Jesus. Now, firstly, let's look at this key method. Now, we don't want to copy everything Paul did, do we? We don't want to evangelize wearing sandals and a tunic. We don't need to plan a summer vacation to the synagogues of Thessalonica, as much as that might be fun. But look at what Paul does when he visits that city. He finds the first place that people will listen, the synagogue of the Jews. Then look down at verse 2. What does he do? Take a look. And Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, as I've said, what we see here is both a method and a message. And what is the method? Well, the word that's used here is the word reasoning. Paul clearly proclaims the gospel. He says that. He proclaims the message of Christ. But this word suggests that not only did he give upfront instruction, he actually engaged in dialogue with his listeners. In fact, this idea of reasoning is further expounded in two more words, isn't it, in verse 3. How did he reason from the scriptures? Well, he explained and proved that Jesus was the Christ. Of course, that suggests that that first word there suggests that he opened up and interpreted the Bible. And it reminds us that this wasn't just an open debate, an open discussion. No, the second word there, proving, suggests that he helped guide them towards a clear conclusion. But this was Paul's key method. To share the gospel, Paul opened up and explained the Bible. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He used the Bible to convince them that Jesus was the Christ. Reasoning from the scriptures, that was the method Paul used, and it's incredibly instructive to us that really there can be no evangelism without the Bible. But what was the message? That was the method. What was the message? Well, the answer is it was the message of Jesus. It focused on the Son, on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. He reasoned with them from the scriptures by explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." In other words, he gave them a profile of the Savior that God had promised in his word. It's like when you pick someone up at the airport, someone whom you've never met. You need a description of who they are. Maybe you're even given a photo. And what is the picture Paul provides of this Savior? Well, he is a Savior who would suffer, who would die, who would rise again. And having given us this profile, he shows us there's a match. This Savior has already come. The Savior is Jesus Christ. His method is to use the Bible. His message is all about Jesus. In fact, essentially, what does Paul do in Thessalonica? Well, I think we could say he leads them in an evangelistic Bible study. And that study wasn't primarily focused on the minor details of the passage. He didn't dwell first and foremost on the number of tent posts in the Mosaic Tabernacle. His obsession wasn't about the end times or any other interesting theological issue. Instead, the heart of his discussion was to point to Jesus Christ. He opened up the scriptures. He reasoned, he explained, he proved that Jesus was the Savior they need, the Savior that we all need. And we have to say, in doing this, Paul was simply being a copycat. I mean, do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did? I'm thinking particularly after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. There we read in Luke 24, verse 26. Let me read that verse. Jesus said to these two men filled with despair, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures all things concerning himself. This is what Paul has been doing from the start. In fact, if you were here at the time, maybe you remember Acts 13. Acts 13 provides us one of Paul's only ever recorded sermons. In that sermon, he gives a brief history of the Old Testament. He takes us to the Psalms, to the prophets like Isaiah and Amos. His whole point is that all of these things point to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to set us free, to save us from our sins, to save us from everything from which we couldn't be saved, simply by trying to be good, trying to follow the law of Moses. And this, I'm saying, isn't just a matter of academic interest. When we see Paul doing this, when we see Peter doing this, when we see Jesus doing this, this isn't just kind of an opportunity for a PhD in missionary strategy. No, this is the strategy for reaching a lost world. This is what I mean when I say we should employ the same missionary strategy as Paul, that we should use the same key method and preach the same core message. The message is the message of Christ, and we point people to him using the Bible. It's a simple recipe, isn't it? In fact, it's a little bit like the peach pie I made for the open house last week. It was an award-winning peach pie. I don't want to make any outlandish promises or claims about it, but I think if you had a slice, it might completely change your life. Now, the very fact that I made the pie should clue you into something important about it. It must have been an incredibly simple recipe, something very, very, very easy to make. And so, too, this is the astonishing thing in Acts 17, isn't it? Because what we see, we could easily dismiss simply because of its simplicity. We just go to wherever people listen. In this case, it was the synagogue of the Jews. And what do when we get there? Well, here is the recipe. Take a Bible. Open it up. Take a passage of Scripture and then read that passage together. And mix it up with some discussion, some back and forth as you consider together what it says. And one of the main questions to ask is this: what does this passage tell us about Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus come? What does it mean for us to follow him? And consider together the profile the Bible paints of the Savior that we need, the Savior that you need. How even though he made us and loves us, in our sin we reject him. We try to live our own way without him. We make a mess of our lives. We make a mess of the world. We live now under the wrath of God. And yet God has promised to put things right by sending his Son. And that is why Jesus came, to bear the wrath of God we deserve, and then to rise again to open up a whole new way of life. And if this is true, it demands a response, doesn't it? It's not really a matter of indifference. Instead, Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to follow him, to die to the old life of sin and live a new life that begins now, a new life that goes on for eternity. And this is what Jesus did, and we find this is what Peter did, and we find this is what Paul did. This is the point of Acts 17. This is the point of the deja vu of all this repetition. Our evangelism should be about Jesus. In our evangelism, we should use the Bible. As I said, it's hardly rocket science, is it? This is something that, in one sense, any one of us could do. Sometimes we can feel like reaching the people we know around us who don't know Jesus can feel like an insurmountable challenge. But what we discover here is that really it isn't actually that difficult. Not to say that all of us are going to be Bible teachers like Paul. We're not all necessarily gifted like that. But all of us, in one way or another, can see to connect people with God's Word. It might be even that we offer to read the Bible with them, maybe one-to-one with a friend. Or if that seems too intimidating, maybe we can invite them to church where the Bible's explained, or maybe invite them into our small group. And if that is too much, maybe we can invite them to some sort of course designed for people who don't know Christ, something like Christianity Explored. As something designed to give them a chance to ask any questions that they have. Whatever we feel works best with a particular person, the point is to share our faith. Let's not miss this vital ingredient, that vital ingredient of God's Word. And the focus is on the way that Word leads us to Jesus Christ, isn't it? Not just some sort of speculation on what the Bible says about politics. No, we need to give the Bible the central place in our evangelism, and we need to give Jesus Christ the central place in our message. This was the missionary strategy of Paul, and this is key, isn't it, as we think about building out. I prayed just a moment ago about our action plan, about what we're designing, what we're aiming to do. One of the things we want to do is build bridges out into our community to seek to serve the people around us. But what is the purpose of those bridges? Is it simply to make more friends, to be more popular in our community? No, surely the point is to connect people with the Word of God, and in doing so, help those people come to know the Lord Jesus. And so then, here is the first point we learn from what Paul does here, that we should employ the same missionary strategy Paul used. We should have the same key method using the Word of God. We should have the same core message. We should point people to the Lord Jesus. But secondly, what should we expect when we do that? We're following the method of the Bible. Surely we have to say that this is bound to work. Surely if we do this, revival will break out. Well, maybe it will. But that isn't the whole picture, is it? Because secondly, we see here we should expect a mixed response. We should employ Paul's missionary strategy, but also expect the same mixed response. And this is the same thing we see again and again in Acts. We considered this a few weeks ago when we thought about Paul's first missionary journey. We asked, was that journey successful? It didn't outwardly look like a success, as Paul was driven out of towns, treated like a pagan god, or stoned and left for dead. But we see that it was a success, not because of the results, but because the gospel was preached, and it was done so with faithfulness. And we can say the same thing here, can't we? Even though his ministry meets with the same mixed response. Look down at verse 4 with me. At first, we see this positive response in verse 4. Verse 4 tells us some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And now here we discover that the Jews and many Gentiles were converted because of this ministry. And it is true, the message really did have impact on all kinds of people. The devout Greeks would have been Gentiles who sought to learn more about the living God by attending the synagogue. And it's interesting to note, we get this repetition again and again. There's this strong emphasis throughout Acts on the salvation of leading women. What does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us two things. It tells us that some women did occupy prominent places in the ancient world. But secondly, it tells us that many of these women were attracted to the power of the gospel. Take, for example, Lydia, who we considered last week, who came to Christ in Philippi. She ended up hosting the church in her home. And now, over the years, this pattern has been repeated from Lydia to Phoebe to Monica to Selena, Countess of Huntingdon. God has often raised up prominent women who have acted as patrons of the church. But moving on from that aside, the point here is to see that while the gospel is well received in many quarters, in others it is fiercely opposed. Look down at verse 5. Look at what we see there. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jacob, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not fight them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Now, this is where I think the deja vu really kicks in. If you were here last week, you'll think, well, isn't this almost exactly the same to what we saw in chapter 16? Except actually the source of opposition is different. In Philippi, it was the pagans, and now it seems the opposition is Jewish. But the accusation of verse 6 is essentially the same thing. Last week, we saw them accused of disrupting the city. Now, they've turned the whole world upside down. Now, in one sense, that's a great tribute to the gospel, isn't it? That they could even be accused of such a thing. Essentially, though, the claim is the same. The gospel is a threat to civilization. The gospel is a threat to being good citizens. And it is not uncommon to hear the same thing today. I said this last week. The accusation last week was that the gospel was un-Roman, and at times we might say the gospel can seem very un-American. But yet, even in this, we see Paul following the pattern of Jesus Christ. Look at what they say in verse 7, and let me ask you, have you ever heard anything like this somewhere before? In verse 6, they're shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Verse 7, and Jason has received them. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, if you have your Bible open, turn back to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And let me read from Luke 23, starting at verse 1. Except we're not talking about Paul here, now we're talking about the Lord Jesus. Listen to what we read in Luke 23, verse 1. Speaking of Christ, Luke writes, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading the nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, hopefully you can see the parallel there, that actually Paul is really being accused of the same thing as the Lord Jesus, being a bad citizen, not giving tribute to Caesar, dishonoring the name of Rome, claiming there is another king, claiming a greater authority, that is the authority of Jesus. What they are accusing Paul and Christians of is exactly what that which they accuse Jesus. And Jesus taught us to expect this, didn't he? He said this, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." John 15, verse 20. I've never known that someone be someone's favorite memory verse. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And in fact, we see this same pattern, don't we? But it's a reality. We have to keep this reality before us, don't we? We don't love this truth, but it is still true. If we don't do this, I think we'll make a terrible mistake. If we don't understand this point, what will we do? Well, when things don't go well, when people reject Christ, we'll think maybe it's time to change tack. Maybe we'll start to think maybe we need to employ a different strategy. We'll start to wonder that maybe we're insane. Maybe we need to try something a little different if we're going to reach people for Jesus. And maybe the problem is the message. We have to kind of change that or tone it down, or at least maybe the problem is the method that we're using. Maybe we need to talk less about Jesus Christ. Maybe we need to tone down using the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong here. Of course, there really could be a problem with our strategy. Maybe it is that we aren't communicating the message very well. That's certainly possible. Maybe we haven't listened carefully and thought about our audience. Maybe we are being unnecessarily offensive. Maybe we're using in the Bible in a way that's inaccessible, in a way that's inconvenient. Maybe the problem is that your evangelistic Bible study runs at 4 a.m. We need to adapt to meet people where they are. We need to communicate in a way that loves and seeks to understand people. We see that next week when we see Paul preach the gospel in Athens. And yet we should never, ever change the fundamental approach, should we? Evangelism doesn't work like a market economy. We aren't aiming to be popular. Christians aren't just trying to boost our market share. And this could explain why Paul seems insane, because that's the kind of world we live in today. But this is yet the reason why Paul does the same thing again and again. Because Paul isn't so much driven by results, isn't he? He's not driven by results, and therefore he decides this isn't time for gospel 2.0. No, he instead remains focused on the task. People don't like the Bible, but we're not going to read another book. People don't like to talk about Jesus, but we're not going to somehow change and talk about something different. No, Paul presses on. He does the same thing again and again because he knows to expect a mixed reception. He knows, in fact, what Jesus himself taught in the parable of the sower. That's immediately what I think of when I consider this text. The sower goes out to sow the word, and the seed is the word. Some of it falls on the path, some of it falls on rocky ground, some of it falls on ground full of weeds, and yet some of it does yield such fruitful results. What we learn from that parable is that we are simply called to sow the seed. The outcome doesn't depend on us. We need to sow the seed. We need to persevere in preaching the message of Christ from God's word. And then really, we need to leave the rest to God. There is so much encouragement in this when you think about it, isn't it? Because I wonder if we lose heart for this very reason. We try to speak about Christ and we feel like we have failed, and so we assume that we are the problem, and certainly that could be the case. Most of us need to grow, and yet even when we seem to fail, the truth is we need to press on. And we can press on with great confidence if only we'd understand that how effective we are in evangelism has got nothing to do with our sales record. If it did, then the Apostle Paul wouldn't be doing too well, would he? Driven out of the city, stoned, left for dead. It's hardly a great resume of a glorious evangelist, is it? But we must persevere, employing the same missionary strategy as Paul, using the same method of Scripture, preaching the same message of God's Son. But as we do so, we can expect a mixed reception. We're not in control of the response. But finally, before we close, we need to make a third point. Because it would be remiss of me to preach on this text without making a comment or two on the noble Bereans. And so finally, let's consider how we are to emulate the model response. We've seen how we're to employ the same missionary strategy, to expect the same mixed reception, but now we're called upon to emulate this same model response as the Bereans. That is to say, wherever we stand, we should consider our own reaction to this. We should think about how we ourselves are engaging with the Scriptures. You see, it's one thing to focus on the mission and dive into that, to stress the importance of seeing other people open up the word and therefore come to know Jesus. But we have to examine our own hearts, don't we? We need to consider where we stand. Are we open and eager and receptive to this message? Are we eagerly pursuing the Savior? Are we seeking to grow? And in fact, we should say this point is perhaps especially relevant if you're here today, maybe for the first time, and you wouldn't yet even call yourself a Christian. And if that is you, I am incredibly glad you're here. But I wonder if this whole sermon may have seemed a little bit weird to you. It's like you're sitting in on a marketing strategy meeting, and the target of that marketing is you. And now hopefully you don't feel that way, and I'm sorry if you do. Because the whole point that really I've been making here is that as we seek to speak about Christ, we should do so in a way that is open and that is honest. We should encourage people to open up the Bible for themselves, to consider for themselves the serious claims of Jesus. But how you respond to that is really, truly up to you. Now, this is one of the differences between Christianity and the cults, we should say. You see, we don't want you to be brainwashed here. Instead, we want you to approach the Word of God with an open mind to consider what it is you think of it. And this is what we see the Bereans do in verse 10, isn't it? And in the text that follows. Having been driven out of Thessalonica, Paul moves on to Berea. And what does he do? Well, the answer is he does just the same thing. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, he went into the Jewish synagogue. And look at what he discovered about the response he receives there, verse 11. Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. How and why? Why were they more noble? Well, the text goes on. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, the key thing is the attitude, isn't it? That they were eager, we're told. Eagerness that demonstrated initiative. Rather than just being passive, these people engaged. As Paul sought to reason with them, explaining and proving that Jesus was the Christ, they didn't just kind of sit there lapping it up. No, in fact, they almost did Paul's job for him. They themselves dug into God's word. They studied, they considered for themselves the Scriptures. They were serious. The conclusions they came to were well considered. They used their minds. In fact, the very last thing we could accuse them of being was brainwashed. Instead, they thoughtfully engaged with God's word. And listen, that's what I mean by the model response. This is the response we should look for in ourselves, wherever we stand. Not that we should shut off our brains and just lap up whatever the preacher says. That's the last thing I want you to do. Instead, we should think about God's word for ourselves. I mean, think about the words that are used in this passage. Reasoning, explaining, proving, persuading, examining. There is a challenge for each of us hearing these words, isn't there? There's a challenge for you if you are already a Christian. It's a challenge to consider. How do you approach the Word of God? Do you come with the Bible open, with your mind engaged, with an eagerness to dig deeper? When you're listening to a sermon, do you listen carefully? Do you focus on what the preacher is saying and whether it is really true? I encourage you to do that. You need to think for yourself. The Bible is infallible, but I am most definitely not. Don't just go with the flow. Instead, use your mind and heart and conscience. Let those things be shaped by the Scriptures. And if you are not yet a Christian, let me issue a challenge to you as well. Jesus makes some pretty radical claims about himself and a radical call to be one of his disciples. And I encourage you to take those claims seriously, to give them the seriousness they deserve. I mean, we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that heaven and hell are at stake in this. That is why he came. He came to live the life that we couldn't live and to die for our sins, to save us from God's punishment. And now, having been raised to life again, he can give you new life. He can give you a fresh start. He can rescue from sin's insanity and put you on the right track to be reconciled to the God who made you. And if currently you don't believe such things, well, that's okay. But I want you to consider them, at least to consider whether they really are true. And to do that, you can't just move on and dismiss them. No, don't be a sheep. Instead, think for yourself about these things. And to do so, you're going to have to be like these Bereans. You're going to have to engage for yourself with the scriptures. I encourage you to read the Bible for yourself. Now, I admit that can be a little bit hard at times. So let me suggest one thing. Why don't you start with one of the Gospels? Read the Gospel of Mark. It's pretty short. And make sure you read it in an understandable, up-to-date translation as well, something that you can actually understand what's going on in the passage. And as you read it, let me give you three questions. You could even jot these down. There are three questions you should ask of every single text. You can ask, who is Jesus? What does this tell me about who Jesus is? You can ask, why did Jesus come? What does this tell me about Jesus' mission? Then you can ask, what does it mean to follow him? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? In fact, if you wanted to, you could even take three highlighters of different colors and actually just highlight each passage as it addresses each of those questions. And if you find that too tricky, well, you're in luck, because I have just been a few moments ago telling everyone here that they should be comfortable opening up and reading the Bible with someone. So find someone else who will do this with you. Find a friend who will guide you through this, who will help you think this through and consider the claims of Jesus. But the point is actually the same for all of us, that each of us needs to get into the Bible, even if we don't even think the Bible is true. I mean, how do you know if it's true if you've never read it? Well, the truth is you don't. Now, how will you know unless you are like these noble Bereans who examine the scriptures daily to see if the claims of Christianity were true? We each need to make up our own mind about Jesus Christ. We each need to accept or reject the gospel. After all, what Christians think and do may seem insane, and that's where we started this morning, isn't it? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Well, by that standard, any one of us could be considered insane. What a great invitation as you look at your life to consider the truth of the gospel. By that standard, the Apostle Paul may seem insane. His methods, his message, the mixed response is the same again and again. Or it could just be that Paul was really onto something. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the pattern it lays out, for the way that it teaches and trains us, for the way that it points us to the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that you would help each one of us, wherever we are in our understanding and faith, that you would help us to grow in our own understanding and also be better equipped to serve others. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word for this task, that we might be built up and equipped and trained. And so we pray that you would use it to do that this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.